Our Old Testament text, Psalm 22, beginning at verse 22, reading through the end of the psalm. Let's read in unison the Word of God. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. All you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord.
Let your heart live forever.
All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted to the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. Our New Testament reading from Acts 11. Acts 11 and verses 1 through 11. Again, the Word of God. Listen carefully. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the Word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "You went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth.' But the voice answered me again from heaven, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.' Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. At that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea." The Word of our God. The title of the message this morning, Dealing with Change. Change is not always pleasant. Humans are creatures of habit. We are open to new challenges, but we like to approach them from a framework of stability, stable home life, stable relationships, a peaceful, stable society, etc. When too much changes all at once, it leaves us feeling insecure, unsure of the future. For those of us who know Christ, it is a great comfort to us to know that I am the Lord, I change not. The fact that God does not change, his character does not change, his promises do not change, his requirements do not change, gives the Christian a framework of stability in an ever-changing world. Think of the early Christians in Jerusalem. Most of them had been raised in Judaism, with its rhythm of temple worship, the law, the priesthood, animal sacrifices, a shared worldview, etc. Christ came to his own, and his own received him not. Judaism as a whole rejected the promised Messiah when he came. But there was a faithful remnant taught by the Spirit of God who received him. But the early church in Jerusalem was essentially Jewish. Though believers in Jesus Christ would meet in homes to hear the word of God and worship, they would present their children at the temple for the rite of circumcision. They would observe the Passover, as many generations of their spiritual forebears had done. Christianity was essentially Jewish. So when news filtered back from Caesarea that uncircumcised Romans had received the Holy Spirit and been received into the church, the Jerusalem Christians were alarmed. Big changes were happening, and they didn't know how to deal with them. Though this had been clearly prophesied in the Jewish scriptures, as in our Old Testament text this morning, which said, "All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations, the Goyim, the Gentiles, shall worship before you." The early Jerusalem Christians still didn't know how to process all this. The fact that there would be people in the church who did not have the same shared worldview, who didn't have the same life experiences, was perceived as a threat. So our New Testament text begins, "Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, 'You went into uncircumcised men and ate with them.'" Here are two different groups of people, the Gentiles and the circumcision. Gentiles is the translation of the Greek word ethne, which in the Septuagint corresponds to the Hebrew Goyim, the Gentiles. This word had taken on the meaning of foreigners, connoting religious and moral inferiority. So now the ethne, people perceived as being religiously and morally inferior, were being received into the church of Jesus Christ. What was a self-respecting Jewish Christian to think? Rather than rejoice that the kingdom of Christ was expanding and encompassing the Gentiles, rather than rejoice that prophecy was being fulfilled, that the ends of the earth were turning to the Lord and the Gentiles were worshiping the true God, the Jerusalem Christians were suspicious, fearing that they might lose their grip on the church. They were offended that Peter had gone to eat and drink with Gentiles, treating them as equal sharers in the grace of Christ. The Jerusalem Christians were in need of an attitude adjustment. As Peter later wrote in his first epistle, "Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble." 1 Peter 5, verse 5. Yes, God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. All of us should approach God with an attitude of humility. Humility before God, and yes, humility before man. We should all ask ourselves, do I have an attitude of superiority? Do I perhaps use racial slurs or ethnic put-downs? Does my behavior tend to alienate people from the Church of Jesus Christ? How easy it is to adopt an attitude of superiority, which communicates that I am a member of the Church of Christ because of my own deserving. When our theology teaches us that as fallen sinners, we were all equally undeserving of the grace of Christ. All of us came to Christ as unworthy sinners, fallen in Adam, and having come short of the glory of God. Not one of us deserves salvation. Not one of us deserves to be part of the elect people. We are part of the Church of Jesus Christ because God had mercy on us when we were yet without strength. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Romans 5, verse 6. It is simply not the case that we are heirs of the grace of Christ because of our deserving. Yet so often, Christians exude an attitude of superiority. When we speak disparagingly of other people because of their race or family background, we communicate something that is antithetical to the gospel. It had been God's plan all along to bring the Gentiles to saving faith. As he spoke through Isaiah the prophet, in that day there should be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Isaiah 11, verse 10. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail or be discouraged till he has established justice for truth. Till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. Isaiah 42, 1 through 4. And just one more, although there are more than these as well. And the Gentiles, the goyim, the ethne, shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Isaiah 60, verse 3. We live in a time of racial polarization. People's sensitivities are on high alert. And when Christians, by their actions or even glances, communicate an attitude of racial superiority, it can destroy the outreach of the gospel. As one author put it, deeply embedded prejudice can lurk even within a redeemed heart. Mahatma Gandhi shares in his autobiography that in his student days in England, he was deeply touched by reading the Gospels and seriously considering becoming a convert to Christianity, which seemed to offer a real solution to the caste system that divided the people of India. One Sunday, he attended church services and decided to ask the minister for enlightenment on salvation and other doctrines. But when Gandhi entered the sanctuary, the ushers refused to give him a seat and suggested that he go elsewhere to worship with his own people. He left and never came back. If Christians have caste differences also, he said to himself, I might as well remain a Hindu. How tragic that the future leader of India, who had a genuine interest in learning about the Christian faith should have been rebuffed as he came into church to hear the gospel. How tragic that the church ushers were more interested in keeping their church racially unmixed than in reaching a lost soul with the glorious message of Christ. Is it possible that our words and actions subtly communicate the message, "Strangers not welcome"? What if someone had said that to us? Is it possible we never would have come to Christ? Do we truly desire that Christ would be universally acknowledged Lord of the nations? Do we long to see his church full with men and women from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation singing his praises? Isn't the glory of the gospel that its saving benefit extends to all men without distinction? What if we were all to pray regularly for opportunities to welcome outsiders into our home, our life, and Christ's kingdom? Only eternity would reveal the impact. When the disciple Andrew met Christ, Scripture tells us that he first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted, the Christ. What an impact that had on the future course of civilization, as his brother Simon was the one who brought the gospel to the Gentiles. What if each of us endeavored to be an Andrew, showing by our words and actions a desire for our friends and neighbors to know Christ? But how easily such a desire could be derailed by deeply embedded prejudice. How was Peter going to win over the Jerusalem Christians who were prejudiced against the idea of bringing uncircumcised Gentiles into the church? The answer is that he carefully explained the steps by which the Lord had sovereignly brought about his mission to the Gentiles. What we have in verses 4 through 17 is Peter's careful rehearsal of the sovereign God's working to bring him to the house of Cornelius and bring God's grace to the Gentiles. He explained that he was in the city of Joppa praying. What is prayer? The soul's communion with God. An offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will in the name of Christ with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercy. Peter was at prayer. He tells this to the Jerusalem Christians so that they would be assured that he had done nothing to orchestrate his mission to Caesarea. It wasn't his idea. It was God's idea. The desire to undertake this mission was entirely the work of God. It was God who had put this plan together. What about you? Do you make time to pray? The psalmist confessed, "My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God." Psalm 42, verse 2. If we truly long for God, then we will seek his face in prayer. If not, then we will find all sorts of excuses for not praying. We will convince ourselves that we are too busy to pray. The definition of a Christian is a person who prays. In Acts 9:11, when the Lord wanted to reassure Ananias that the murderous Saul was a changed man, he told him to inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. People from all religions claim to pray, but the Bible clearly teaches that there is only one way for sinful man to approach a holy God. And that is through the mediation of Christ. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5. Sinful man cannot approach a holy God without a mediator, someone who is qualified to reconcile antagonistic parties. Christ, the sinless Lamb of God, because he took God's righteous wrath against sinners upon himself, is the alone mediator between God and man. It is only through Christ that our prayers are heard. If we attempt to approach a holy God apart from Christ, our prayers are to no avail. So Peter was at prayer on the rooftop of Simon the Tanner. Think of it. A man considered perpetually unclean by the Jews because he dealt with the carcasses of dead animals in order to convert their skins into leather. It was on the rooftop of Simon the Tanner where Peter was praying that God appeared to him in a trance and said, as he saw, as it were, a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, coming to him. And on the sheet, Peter saw all manner of unclean animals, four-footed creatures, wild beasts, creeping things, fowl, and a voice saying, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But of course, Peter's response was, "Not so, Lord." Peter was an observant Jew. Nothing common or unclean had ever gone into his mouth. But the voice answered him from heaven, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." Of course, this was a most significant statement. God had, as it were, cleansed the Gentiles. The middle wall of partition had been broken down. It was now his purpose to bring the Gentiles into the church. Peter emphasized that this was done three times, indicating that it had been done deliberately, unmistakably. And at that very moment, three men stood at Simon the Tanner's gate, having been divinely sent from Caesarea. But what happened that day represented a sea change in the plan of God. The time had arrived for the calling of the Gentiles into the Church of Jesus Christ. That was a change. And as I stated in the beginning, change is uncomfortable. So it is with us today. Neighborhoods change. Culture changes. Churches change. People change. When we go to a doctor, we are asked, "Any changes since your last visit?" We live in a changing world. But the Christian has confidence in an unchanging God. "I am the Lord. I change not." In the words of the hymn writer, "Change and decay in all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me." Now, if we're part of a faithful church and new members come in, the church changes, but its message does not change. But on the other hand, if the church's message changes, then that's not a good thing. If a church stops preaching Christ, then that is a change that is unacceptable to the Christian. If that cannot be remedied, then the faithful believer's only recourse is to withdraw and seek out a faithful church where Christ is exalted and his gospel is preached. This is the message that every man, woman, and child so desperately needs to hear. Change just might be tribulation. But Christian, your Savior has told us, in the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. John 16:33. God giveth more grace. Even though change is uncomfortable, even though it is something we would not have chosen, even though it may be positively painful at times, God will give us the grace to bear it. It might prove to be just the thing that we needed at a particular moment to help us grow in the faith. The Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 9, asks, what do you believe when you say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth? The answer is a long one, but worth pondering. What do you believe when you say this? The answer, that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who of nothing made heaven and earth with all that is in them, who likewise upholds and governs the same by his eternal counsel and providence, is, for the sake of Christ, his Son, my God and my Father, in whom I so trust as to have no doubt that he will provide me with all things necessary for body and soul. And further, that whatever evil he sends upon me in this vale of tears, he will turn to my good, for he is able to do it, being Almighty God, and willing also, being a faithful Father. All things, even the painful changes of this earthly life, work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. Many of us are profoundly disturbed that our political process is being run right now by people who seem to hate America, who want to transform America into a gigantic welfare state, where liberty is a thing of the past, where all decisions are made in Washington, where meaningful debate is crushed, where taxes are high, where elections are stolen, where our borders are not protected. Those who value liberty and tradition are rightly disturbed by what we are seeing. But, dear friends, God is still on the throne. In him, our safety is secure. We, his people, need to cry out to him at a time like this. He is a merciful God. He alone is our protection. He has not promised us that skies will always be rosy, but he has promised that the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. A dear friend of our congregation writes that, quote, a recent PET scan shows cancer has increased. I'm having a couple of tests to see what other treatment I might do. If I choose not to do any more, then we start talking to hospice before too long. Not precisely sure how many months of life remaining that would translate into, but glory land appears to be more near. The Lord Jesus is all the more precious. End quote. Here is a young man dealing with what most of us would call unwelcome change. Yet in the providence of God, it has made his faith stronger, his yearning to be in the presence of Christ all the sweeter. God is being glorified in the life of our brother. Let us all look to our Lord in faith, and let us seek his face, for salvation alone comes from him. With divine help, we can deal with change. Amen. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful to know that you are still on the throne. Lord, you have not promised us an easy life. Lord, we know that there will be troubles in this world, but we are so thankful that we can have the assurance you are still on the throne. You are still working out your perfect will. You have not forgotten us, your people. You love us. You will protect us. Lord, we know that the early Christians in Jerusalem were afraid of the change of having the Gentiles in the church, of welcoming uncircumcised Gentiles into the church of Jesus Christ. Lord, we know that that was ultimately for our good. We know that that was ultimately a fulfillment of Scripture. Lord, looking back, we can say, though it was a difficult change at the beginning, it was for the best. And Lord, we are so thankful that we can be a part of seeing the nations brought into the church of Jesus Christ. Lord, we desire your glory. We desire that you would accomplish all your holy will in such a way as to glorify Jesus, the Son of God. Help us, Lord, to present our bodies a living sacrifice. Help us, Lord, to say to you, Lord, whatever it takes for you to accomplish your purpose, do it. Do it in such a way that Christ is glorified. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, world without end. Amen.